Well, thank you, Madison and team, for leading us this morning. Well, Christ Redeemer Church, I think today is the Sunday where the training wheels come off. As all the staff pastors have left me to this Sunday on my own, so I guess 1 month in is how long it takes to figure things out at a new church. So at least let's hope that's the case for our sakes this morning. It is good to be gathered together. And if I've not met you yet or you're new to Christ Redeemer, my name is Spencer. I am a new lead pastor here at the church. Today, I think, marks 1 full month of being here. So it's been a great time. We've enjoyed our month. And it seems fitting that on this day to finish the month, we are going to finish the Jacob and Esau narratives in Genesis. I'm going to finish a week earlier than I anticipated. I'm going to combine these last two chapters together today, and then next week will just be a one-off sermon. We'll take a break from Genesis for 1 week before we jump into the Joseph narrative beginning in chapter 37. So what I'm going to do this morning is we have two chapters. It's rather long. Chapter 36 is primarily the genealogy of Esau. What I'm going to do is read all of chapter 35, the first part of chapter 36, and then the end of chapter 36, and instead of reading all of chapter 36. Let me pray for us, and then we'll read these texts and then jump into our sermon this morning. Father, as we come to this text today, Lord, as it's even a little bit longer than what we're used to, we pray that you would just give us an ability to kind of hold things together, Lord, to keep our eyes focused on this wonderful theme that we're going to see that ties these two chapters together of your commitment to fulfilling your promises. Lord, it is a wonderful trait of yours that I think is often neglected, that you are just ever so committed to doing what you say you're going to do. And as we see this on display in our passage this morning, Lord, just help us to rejoice and glory in this. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 35, beginning in verse 1. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bachuth. And God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings from your own body. The land that I give to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. And he poured out a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when they were still some distance from Ephrathah, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, which means son of my affliction. But his father called him Ben-Yamin, Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. And Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the tower of Eder. Now while Israel lived in the land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah: Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel: Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last. And he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Chapter 36, beginning in verse 1. These are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites: Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Adah bore to Esau Eliphaz. Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Verse 6, then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went up into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. And skipping down to the end, chapter 37, verse 1, which ends the narrative, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojourning in the land of Canaan. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. One of the things that you are going to learn about me in the coming years, or you may already have noticed about me or learned about me, is that I like organization and neatness and clarity. I don't do well operating in spaces where things feel chaotic or messy. And for those of you that understand this way of life, and there are some of you out there, you know that having kids can infringe upon this way of life. One of the things that drives me crazy in our home, and you can ask our kids, and I'm sure they will tell you story after story. Ask Jen, and she will tell you even more stories of this. I struggle operating when there are four or five things that are opened up and out in the home at the same time. So for instance, if there's Legos here and board games there and baseball gear over here. And none of it's being used, but it's all out as if it might be used at a moment's notice just in case. I can get, let's say, a little antsy. It's maybe the nice way of saying that. I'm sure my wife and kids have other words to describe how I can get in those moments. This kind of disruptiveness, if you would like to say it like that, is exactly how one commentator described Genesis chapter 35. In fact, to use his words more precisely, he says, Genesis 35 is like a heap of blocks that are just piled up in the floor. So you can imagine how much fun I had this week studying Genesis 35 and 36 to try to figure out how to organize it all together for us this morning. What I came to realize is that Genesis 35 and 36, as we put them together, is no heap of blocks piled on the floor. In fact, no Bible text is a heap of blocks piled up on the floor. There's great intentionality, there's great unity, there's great purpose of why things are put together the way that they are. Instead, I think this passage closes the Jacob and Esau narratives for us by showing us God's fulfillment of his promise and blessing to Jacob. This is a promise that began, if you remember, when Jacob's story kind of started for us in Genesis chapter 25. These boys were just in the womb of their mother wrestling one another. And God promised Rebekah, their mother, that these two boys aren't just any ordinary boys. These two boys are nations. These two nations would then be divided, and the older would serve the younger. We've seen bits of this unfold throughout the Jacob and Esau narrative, but it's here. We're going to see the culmination of it in the lifetimes of Jacob and Esau, and really a foreshadowing of this ongoing dispute between these two nations for years and years to come. If we're to identify the thread that runs through these two chapters, we would say it like this: God is committed to fulfilling his promises. God is committed to fulfilling his promises. I want to look this morning at four ways we see God committed to fulfilling his promises. Way number one, God is committed to fulfilling his promises through his presence. Not presence with a T-S, but presence, P-R-E-S-E-N-C-E. His presence with his people. This text begins with God coming to Jacob. Jacob is still in Shechem in the aftermath of the horrific events of chapter 34 that we looked at last week. You might remember from last week that this narrative ended with these strong indictments against Jacob and his family from the lips of Jacob and his sons. And Jacob is far more concerned about his standing amongst the Canaanites, far more concerned about that than he is about the honor of his daughter Dinah and the character of his sons. So for God to come to Jacob once again and call him to Bethel is nothing short of God's grace in Jacob's life. Nothing about the events of chapter 34 would speak to God coming to Jacob except God once again initiating by his grace this communication to Jacob. Let's look at chapter 35, verse 1. And God said to Jacob, "Arise and go to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." This is the second time now God has given this instruction to Jacob. And this time, on the heels of just epic passivity on the part of Jacob, we see Jacob take this wonderful stand of responsibility in the life of his family. Look at what Jacob does in response. He comes to his household and to all who are with him, and he says, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." Man, finally we see Jacob rise to the occasion of what God has called him to, and he purifies his family by ridding the idols that they have brought with them from Laban's household, the ones he's allowed to remain, and he leads his family to Bethel. And I love the reason that he gives: so that I can make an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. Don't miss that. God has been with Jacob everywhere he's gone. Whether Jacob has acknowledged God's presence, whether Jacob has followed God's lead and direction, God has been with him wherever he's gone. We've talked before that this answer, this reason, is somewhat surprising. God answers me in the day of my distress. Jacob is not what we might call a prayer warrior in our day, someone who commits themselves, devotes themselves to intense times of prayer. In fact, Jacob's prayers seem more like bargaining with God or waving his finger in God's face to remind him of what he said he was going to do. And yet, even in the midst of this, Jacob is acknowledging that because God has been present with him through this time, God has answered his prayer. The time we see Jacob calling out to the Lord in distress came back in chapter 32, when Esau was on his way with 400 men to meet Jacob. And what's two chapters away in our Bible is 10 years away chronologically. Right. So this event where Jacob is acknowledging that God heard him in his time of distress doesn't seem far in the way our Bible's put together, but it was probably a decade apart in Jacob's life. The fullness of God's answer to Jacob's prayer comes a decade later. Delayed fulfillment can often hinder our ability to see God's answer to our prayers. And yet this is a wonderful reminder that God is committed to fulfilling his promises. In fact, God is far more committed to fulfilling his promise than we are. I mean, he's fully committed to this in Jacob's life. Now, this doesn't mean that God answers every prayer the way that we want, but what it does mean is that when our prayers are aligned with the promises of God, then God is committed to answering those prayers because he's committed to fulfilling his promises. I read a story in the Daily Bread of F.B. Meyer, one that he told. He was an old Baptist minister from the late 1800s, early 1900s. He was a contemporary in the time of Dwight Moody, D.L. Moody, and he would tell this story about answered prayer. He was crossing the Atlantic on an ocean liner, and the captain of the ship asked him to give a message for the passengers, for the first class passengers. Oh, how the years have changed, right? When you would be on an ocean liner and the captain of the ship would request a sermon from the minister there to give a message. And the captain requested that he speak specifically on the topic of answered prayer. And so F.B. Meyer gives his message, and during this message, there is an agnostic man who is present at the service of his friends. Boy, those training wheels, right? Things are getting a little wobbly here. An agnostic man who is present at the service, and he's asked by one of his friends, "What did you think of Dr. Meyer's sermon?" And he said, "I didn't believe a word of it." That afternoon, Dr. Meyer went down to speak to another group of passengers and many people from the morning address went down to hear him speak again on the same topic, including this agnostic individual. He claimed he just wanted to hear what the babbler had to say. On his way down to the service, he put a couple oranges in his pocket, and he passed an elderly woman who was sitting in her deck chair, fast asleep, and the palm of her hand was open. And just to kind of be fun, this agnostic individual put the two oranges in her hand. And then he went and listened to the message. And after the message, he comes back and he sees this lady, this elderly lady, enjoying this piece of fruit. And so he just kind of, you know, being funny, says, "You seem to really be enjoying that orange." And he kind of had a smile on his face, or she had a smile. She said, "Yes, sir, you know, my father has been very good to me." To which the agnostic man scoffed and said, "Your father, surely your father can't still be alive." She said, "Praise God, he's very much alive." "What do you mean?" pressed the agnostic. She explained, "Well, I'll tell you, sir, I've been seasick for days, and I was asking God somehow to send me an orange. And I suppose I fell asleep while I was praying, and when I awoke, God gave me not one orange, but two." The agnostic was speechless, and later on the trip, gave his life to Christ. God answers prayer. God is present with his people, and he is committed to fulfilling his promise. But not only do we see God's commitment to fulfilling his promises through his presence here with Jacob, but he's also committed to fulfilling his promises through his protection. Look at verse 5 with me and see what happens next. As they journeyed, Jacob's family, they journeyed through the land, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. This is an awesome verse. I would have loved to have walked with Jacob's family, to have seen what this was like, to go through the land of Canaan and know that everyone else could in some form know, see, whatever the terror of God was that had fallen upon them. This is one of those verses, though, where our imaginations can maybe run a little bit wild in thinking through what this would have looked like. I think elsewhere in Scripture, looking at the use of this word, we find some help of how to understand what's going on here. This word was used back in Genesis chapter 9, where God tells Noah that the fear of you and the dread or the terror, that's our word here, the terror of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens. This is kind of his way of recommissioning Noah's authority over the animals of the earth, like he did with Adam in chapter 1. They're going to have a certain fear or terror of humans, of Noah and his family. Or how about the way that Job records this word in God's speech describing Leviathan to him in Job 41. When he, Leviathan, raises himself up, the mighty are afraid, the mighty are in terror. At the crashing, they are beside themselves. So the terror of God seems to be this sense of fear or carefulness that the people of Canaan have as they see Jacob's family pass through. But what makes this a terror of God is that this terror isn't really a normal one. And you see, typically a terror is one of one person having a terror over someone else because their size or their strength or their dangerousness eclipses their own. Let me give you an illustration. I hate snakes. I was playing golf at this great course in New Mexico, and every golf course in New Mexico has this sign on the first hole: beware of rattlesnakes. And I had been in New Mexico a number of years at this time, and I'd played my fair share of rounds of golf, and I had never seen a rattlesnake. But this day, I was playing this course up in the mountains, and I was walking down the cart path, and Slithering across the cart path was a rattlesnake. And I do not like snakes. I'm revealing a little too much about myself to you all today. There's a lot that's getting unveiled. I hate snakes. And as soon as I saw this snake, a terror came over me. I stopped in my tracks. I went well around this rattlesnake because I did not want to take any chance of getting bit by this snake. I knew the damage the snake could inflict upon me. He had a power that was harmful to me. But what makes this a terror of God is that these people, the Canaanites, are not recognizing Jacob's size, strength, or dangerousness, because Jacob had already mentioned at the end of chapter 34, my numbers are few. And if the Canaanites gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed. In fact, as the Canaanites watched Jacob going through, they probably would have looked and said, well, they're not big. Their family's not huge. We could take their stuff. We could plunder them. But what's clear then, when this being a terror from God, is that instead of seeing Jacob and his size, they see God and his size. The Lord is protecting him. They might look and say, we could destroy Jacob, but we're not going to destroy the Lord. God's physical protection of Jacob reminds me of the way that Paul speaks about God's spiritual protection of the believer in Romans chapter 8. I have found this passage particularly helpful in seasons where I've struggled with doubts of salvation. And I love the way that Paul grounds the protection of our salvation in God's love for us, not our love for God. You might remember this verse where it says, no, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We might say it like this, to put the language of Jacob to this, that the terror of God has fallen upon anything in creation that would try to separate you from God's love so that you are assured to enter safely into heaven. The protection of our salvation does not lie in the size or strength of our faith or our love for God, but it is rooted and grounded in love that is far bigger, far stronger than our love for him. It's grounded in God's love for us. When our love fluctuates, his love never does. God is committed to fulfilling his promise through his presence and through his protection. Thirdly, we see that God is committed to fulfilling his promise through his preservation. God does indeed bring Jacob to Bethel and his family there, and Jacob renames this place El Bethel, the God of the house of God. He's reclaiming this area as God and as God's, and then God reaffirms Jacob's name as Israel, which he did a few chapters earlier, and reaffirms his covenant that was made to Abraham and then passed through Isaac and now being passed to Jacob and his descendants. It's here in this next section that some commentators will notice just the miscellaneous nature of the notes that seem to wrap up Jacob's life and story here. A lot of quick-hitting pieces of information. We see the death of Rachel. We see the birth of Benjamin. We see the death of the servant Deborah, Reuben's attempt to usurp Jacob's authority by sleeping with Bilhah. And each of these events, right, could be explored individually, and we could take some time to dive into them. But as a whole, I think they work to demonstrate God's continued commitment to Jacob's family in spite the tragedy and the sin that seems to constantly mark it. I mean, this passage is full of close loved ones and people in Jacob's family passing away, Deborah, and I mean, the sadness for Jacob and losing his beloved wife, Rachel. We'll spend more time on that as we get to the Joseph narrative. It's fascinating to me that the fulfillment of God's promise isn't through the prevention of death, but through its preservation beyond death. I think we are somewhat wired in our culture to see tragedy and sickness as being a sign or symptom of God's lack of commitment to fulfilling his promise. That if God truly loved us, truly cared for us, was truly committed to fulfilling his promise, then he would prevent sickness. He would prevent disease. He would prevent death. And yet, if all God did was prevent, would it really demonstrate God's authority and victory over death? If all you do is ever prevent something, are you really demonstrating your ability to walk through and gain victory over what sets before you? I think about the way David would describe this in Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. I mean, this is exactly how God defeated death on the cross. Wasn't by preventing the death of his son, but it was by walking through death. His son went to the cross and in the grave for 3 days and then rose victorious so that he could promise that we too would walk through death and be preserved on the other side. But it's the preservation of this promise here that is most clearly seen in the 12 sons that are listed. We're reminded of God's promise to Abraham that they would be not just a family, but they would be as numerous as the sand, the grains of sand on the by the ocean shore. And yet Abraham with Sarah had one son. It's not quite as numerous as the sands of the shore. And then Isaac and Rebekah have twins, two sons. And now Jacob, 12 sons. But these sons, these 12 sons, aren't just going to be any ordinary sons. These 12 sons are going to be tribes of people, a part of a nation of Israel. One becomes two, becomes 12, becomes a nation out of this family that we begin to see fulfilled and preserved from one generation to the next. God is committed to fulfilling his promises through his presence and through here his preservation, and as we saw previously, in his protection of Jacob. And lastly, we're going to see God committed to fulfilling his promises through his parting. Now, I'm going to admit, I'm selling out here for the alliteration. This language is not referring to God's parting from Jacob. But he is referring to God's parting between Jacob and Esau. Remember, this was part of the promise that would happen, that these two sons would be nations and they would be divided from one another. We see this come to fruition here in chapter 36, where Esau takes his family and they go to Seir, that is Edom. Now, you might be asking yourself, I thought Esau was already in Seir. I mean, we saw that a couple weeks ago. Sometimes in Old Testament narratives, we're reminded of things, we're told of things that are happening, not always in chronological order, or maybe we're reminded of it in a way to put it in a theological context to show what's going on. And so here, we're reminded of this to set in contrast the settling in Canaan of Jacob and the settling in Edom of Esau. You see, as Jacob is moving closer to God's promise of living in Canaan, Esau's moving further away. fact, there's a number of things that go on in Esau's genealogy that highlight Esau's movement away from the Lord and his promises. This spiritual movement is highlighted in three. Let me draw them out for you. The first one is in the wives of Esau. Look at what it says in verse 1 of chapter 36. These are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Verse 2, Esau took his wives from the Canaanites. Now, I've already spent some time on this previously, but he's marrying women from a nation that he's not supposed to marry women from the Canaanites. Nothing specific about the nationality in and of itself, but it's about adopting their practices of worship. And yet Esau, in rebellion against his father and against the Lord, marries all three wives from the Canaanites. The second way we see this spiritual movement away from the Lord in Esau's genealogy here is the physical move of Esau. Esau's taking his family, he's leaving Canaan, he's leaving the promised land, and he's going to Edom. Look at this in verse 6. He takes his wives, his sons, his daughters, all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beast, all his property that he acquired in the land of Canaan, and he went up into a land away from his brother Jacob. For their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. Now listen, if you have been in this series in Genesis, alarm bells should be going off in your mind as you're reading this, because this language is from another place in Genesis. We've already seen it. Abraham and Lot. This is what Hebrew narratives do. They use language. Very rarely do they tell you if something's right or wrong, but they use language from other places as a way of communicating the rightness or wrongness of someone's actions. And here, this language is communicating to us that just as Lot moved away from Canaan and east to Sodom and Gomorrah, so too Esau is leaving Canaan and moving east to Edom. When people in the Bible go east, at least in Genesis, it's not a good thing. It's usually a sign, it's a marker of rebellion against God or moving away from God. Adam and Eve are sent out of the east of the garden. Cain travels east after he's banished. Lot travels east to Sodom and Gomorrah. And now Esau travels southeast to Edom. This is not the movement you want to make. That's why Jen and I moved west to New Mexico. This is Esau's movement away from the Lord. The third marker we see here of his spiritual movement, the pride of Esau. Notice that Esau's lineage has this movement that seems to highlight all the powerful people in his lineage. We have Esau's sons, and then we see the chiefs of the sons and the kings who reigned and the chiefs of the clans. Esau's lineage is highlighted by positions of power, which highlights the pride of Esau. Just as God's promises pass through the lineage of Jacob, so will this trait of pride pass through the lineage of Esau. God will condemn this pride of Edom through the prophet Obadiah. Obadiah would say this in an indictment against Edom: "The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock and in your lofty dwelling." But it's this pride that would ultimately be extended to two other kings from the line of Esau. Not kings of Edom, but Edomite men who serve as Roman kings. Herod the Great, an Edomite, would reveal his prideful opposition against Jacob's lineage at the birth of Jesus, as he tries to kill the babies under the age of 2, seeking to eliminate any potential threat to his throne. Or how about Herod Antipas, also an Edomite, who would mock and look with contempt upon Jesus during his trial before his crucifixion? The pride of these Edomite men who serve as kings is set against the humility of a king who would come through Jacob's line. In contrast to the pride of Esau's line, Jacob's king would not be born in a palace, but a stable. He would not receive the cheers of people, but rather their mockery and contempt. And he would not die an honorable, kingly death, but he would die as a criminal hanging on a cross. The Bible makes clear that all people stand in the lineage of either Esau or Jacob. We align ourselves either with the pride of Edom or the humility of Jesus, and we stand in these lineages not by birth, but spiritually. The lineage of Jesus isn't one you're born into, but it's one you're adopted into by trusting that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promised salvation. Listen, I would just invite you this morning, if you have never put your faith and trust in Jesus, would you put your faith in him this morning? Step out of the lineage of Esau that we're all born into and into the lineage of Jesus. Last year, I had the opportunity to travel to Jordan to visit some partners of our church back in Albuquerque. We went and spent a couple days in Israel as well. And while I was in Jordan, I saw one of the seven wonders of the world, a place called Petra. Many believe that Petra is located in the area that Esau's family once inhabited, what would have been the land of Edom. Hill country, lots of rocks and high places, and had a wonderful time visiting and seeing the treasury that you might remember from Indiana Jones. But in contrast, we went to Israel as well and visited a place called the Garden Tomb, a place outside the old city that's preserved through a grant that was set up by a Christian foundation. And in contrast, right, to the fanfare of the other sites of Jerusalem, the Garden Tomb receives minimal interest. It's kind of off the beaten path. It's not well marked or signed or anything like that. And as I was thinking about this text, it struck me to think that the pride of Esau still continues through this magnificent architectural treasury carved into the mountain. Petra cost more money to go and see. It's more difficult to get to. It demands more of a person to walk the path to go and see it, and receives close to 1 million visitors every year. And in contrast, the Garden Tomb doesn't cost you anything to go and see. It's fairly easy to get to if you know how to get there. And yet it receives less than half the visitors every year that Petra gets. Even the place of Golgotha that you can see where they believe Jesus to have been crucified is overshadowed by a large bus depot for tourists to come. And as I was thinking about that, I just think the way those two lineages continue on even for us to see today. The path of Esau, it'll cost a lot. It demands a lot to get to. And it attracts a lot of attention. And yet the way of Jesus is one that has cost Jesus everything so that it could be offered freely to you. And yet receives much less of the attention than the lineage of Esau. Christ Redeemer, God is committed to fulfilling his promises. And Jesus is the wonderful declaration for us of his commitment to fulfill the promises that have been made. He fulfills these promises through his presence, through his protection, through his preservation, and through his parting. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time to be in this passage this morning. Lord, one that scholars have called a heap of blocks piled in the middle of the floor, and yet to us this morning is a wonderful declaration of your commitment to keeping your promises. Father, would you strengthen us this morning as we look to Jesus, our wonderful Savior, one who's given his life so that he could offer us eternal life. Lord, I pray that you would continue to strengthen this church, that you would continue to use us to declare this wonderful message of salvation here in our community and around the world. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.